our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again for the public means of grace. And with great earnest, Lord, we beseech you for the grace that we need to hear your word being proclaimed, your word being taught. We ask, Father, that as your word goes forth through this means of grace called preaching and teaching, that it would do so on this Lord's Day in the power, in the liberty, in the authority of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, may the Holy Spirit give us the ears to hear, the glory of your word. May the Holy Spirit open our eyes to see a far greater vision of the truth that shall be expounded today from your word. And Lord, we ask not only for the sanctification of your saints, but we pray, Lord God, for the conversion of sinners. We plead with you, Lord, that this would indeed be the day of their salvation, for the sake and for the satisfaction of Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Reading verses 1 through 11. Of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we consider this morning what I've entitled the cornerstone of the Christian faith. The cornerstone of the Christian faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. Everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we hope to be as Christians is predicated on the reality that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. In fact, as John MacArthur said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns. and without which none of the other truths would even matter. Hence, the resurrection of Christ has been rightly called the cornerstone of the Christian faith. For this reason, we can see why the resurrection was the focal point of every other truth that Jesus himself taught. He repeatedly told his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. In another place, Jesus identified himself as the resurrection and the life, and then promised that he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Following the resurrection of Christ, we also see that this single event was at the heart of every sermon that the apostles preached, recorded in the book of Acts. Since Jesus had in fact been risen from the dead, these heartbroken followers of the crucified rabbi were turned into the courageous witnesses and martyrs who, in a few years, would spread the gospel across the Roman Empire and beyond. Indeed, we could go so far as to say that authentic New Testament Christianity is a religion of the resurrection. As the 18th century British philosopher John Locke affirmed, our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity, so great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it. Charles Spurgeon, however, was more to the point when he said that the resurrection of Christ is the keystone of the arc of Christianity, for if that fact could be disproved, the whole fabric of the gospel would fall to the ground. So, because of this vast, imminent importance concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the Christian faith, beloved, it should be no surprise that it has received the greatest attacks of Satan and sinners against the church. For if we can eliminate the resurrection, now think about this, if we can eliminate the resurrection, then the life-giving power of the gospel is eliminated. The deity of Christ is eliminated. Salvation from sin is eliminated. And eternal life is eliminated. This dreadful conclusion is so clearly stated. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, where Paul says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of most men to be pitied. In other words, if Christ did not live past the grave, then those who trust in him surely cannot hope to do so as well. Roger Ellsworth commented on this fact when he said, those who have never embraced Christianity have been known to confess their envy of Christians. They see the serenity and tranquility Christians have about what lies beyond death and wish they could have the same. But the Christian's confidence about death is groundless if Jesus is not alive and there is no reason for anyone to envy him. Without the resurrection, the Christian is the most pitiable of all men. Take away the resurrection of Jesus, and the Christian no longer has an endless hope, but a hopeless end. The bottom line is this. Without the resurrection, salvation could not have been either accomplished nor provided. But since Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, then we can conclude this. Without belief in the resurrection, salvation cannot even be received. Without belief in the resurrection, salvation cannot even be received. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 categorically states this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The implication of what this verse is teaching is that we cannot even be a Christian if we deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A person who believes in a Christ who was not resurrected believes in a powerless, dead Christ, not to mention a false Christ. Moreover, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then as 1 Corinthians 15:17 so aptly puts it, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. So then it cannot be overstated nor exhausted as to the critical, paramount, and infinitely important reason that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But at this point, we must raise a question. What is the basis for such a critical belief? What is the basis for such a crucial belief? Do I believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead because that's what my sentimental, fuzzy feelings tell me? Do I believe this is true because every time I say the word resurrection, I get goosebumps down my back? Is this why I believe Christ is raised from the dead? It's just some subjective feeling I have in my heart. Is that the basis, really? Well, brothers and sisters, it gives me great relief, not to mention exceeding joy, to say to you this morning that the basis for believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not fuzzy feelings, but rather, in so much stronger, the basis for believing in the resurrection of Christ is objective historical fact. Our faith in the resurrection is not based on subjective ideas, but well-proven, time-tested, historical facts. And saying this brings us to our very careful consideration of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Here in this passage, we have three of the most prominent facts given to support the reality that Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the dead. These three facts are as follows. First, the fact of biblical prophecy. Second, the fact of credible witnesses. And third, the fact of a transformed life. To begin with, let's notice first the fact of biblical prophecy. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. Paul writes and says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." These two verses summarize the Christian gospel, the gospel which Paul the Apostle reminded the Corinthian believers he had preached to them in verse 1. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." This gospel is very basic in its message that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and He was raised on the third day. But what is so important for our understanding under this first point is that Paul qualifies the validity of this message by a phrase he repeats twice, in accordance with the Scriptures. You see that? In accordance with the Scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is in accordance with the Scriptures. What does that mean? It means very simply that everything which happened to Christ by His death, burial, and resurrection took place as it had already been foretold by the Word of God. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was, in fact, the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. We see this confirmed by Jesus Himself in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. Jesus appeared to two of His disciples following His resurrection, only to find that they were disbelieving concerning His rising from the dead. So, what does Jesus say to them over their unbelief? Do you remember this? He says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" And then following this rebuke, Luke goes on to tell us in the narrative, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What an amazing moment this must have been. I would love to have been there to have heard this. But let's get the picture. Here is Jesus physically standing before his own disciples risen from the dead. All right, are you getting this? Are you getting this picture? Here he is risen from the dead, standing before these two disciples, physically standing in front of them, risen from the dead. But get this. To fully confirm the truth before their eyes of his resurrection, Jesus validates his own resurrection by showing that it is indeed the exact fulfillment of biblical prophecy. I mean, you would honestly think that all he would have to do is say, hey, look, here I am. Here I am. Believe. But he doesn't do that. Christ does not do that. Instead, what does Luke tell us? What does Jesus do? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That's what Jesus did. That's what he did. He validated his own resurrection with the Word of God. Now, folks, if that does not say something about the authority of God's Word, I don't know what does. That there's the risen Savior, there's the risen Lord Christ. And again, you would just think, all he'd have to say is, here I am. But he doesn't do that. No. No, he starts with Moses and then just runs through the entire Old Testament and gives them an exposition of himself from the scriptures. Well, do we continue to see this being practiced? Yes. We see the same practice in the apostles themselves, such as Peter on the day of Pentecost, quoting from Psalm 16 as fulfillment to Jesus' resurrection. Or the apostle Paul, who we're told in Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying to them, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So the fact of biblical prophecy is the first confirmation to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as a matter of application to us, let me ask you, when it comes to validating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where do you turn first? Where do you go first? What do you appeal to for the ultimate authority which confirms that Jesus has risen from the dead? Beloved, if we're to follow the example of our own Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles, then our first appeal will always be the Word of God. The first reason I know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead is because the Bible tells me He's risen from the dead. That's the first reason. And the Bible also demonstrates to me that the resurrection is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. The rising of Jesus from the dead, it was already the written Word of God. That is, it had been ordained long ago as what God pronounced by His prophets would indeed take place. Thus Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the first great authentication regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is in accordance with the Scriptures. And it doesn't matter, listen, it doesn't matter if people receive this fact or reject it. The opinions of man do not change nor alter the divine authority and truth of God's Word. God is the ultimate authority in the universe, and therefore His Word carries the self-same authority. So that when we read that Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, then we are being told, in essence, Jesus was raised on the third day because God said He would be. We believe, therefore, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because of the fact of biblical prophecy. But from the fact of biblical prophecy, let us consider, secondly, the fact of credible witnesses. The fact of credible witnesses. Look with me at verses 5 through 7 here in 1 Corinthians 15. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Here in verses 5 through 7, Paul now turns to one of the most reliable forms of evidence for the truth. It is the testimony of responsible and honest eyewitnesses. Concerning this confirmation for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, British lawyer Sir Edward Clarke once said this: "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. For me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate." Amazing testimony. Now, it's significant as we look at verses 5 through 7 here that Paul uses a repeated phrase in relation to each witness of the resurrected Christ. Notice, it is the phrase, "then he appeared." You see that? "Then he appeared." This phrase can be translated as "he was seen." He was seen. It comes from a Greek word that means to gaze with eyes wide open at something remarkable. Also, Paul uses this word in what's called the indicative mood, which confirms the reality of what we're being told. Each of these witnesses actually saw the physically risen Christ. But there's one further important note to make. Paul uses this term in what is called the passive voice. This tells us that these witnesses did not go in search of finding the risen Christ, but rather Jesus appeared to them. In other words, Jesus was recognized by those to whom He chose to reveal Himself. Moreover, they did not know who He was until He did reveal His identity to them. You ever notice that? This is what happened to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and to all the disciples when they were gathered together in the upper room and while they were fishing one early morning. Now, what do all these facts tell us about the credibility of these witnesses? What do they tell us? There are three matters of great importance for us to glean from these facts. First, they did not see a vision of Christ, but the physically risen Christ. They did not see a vision of Christ, but the physically risen Christ. In the account of Luke in John's Gospel, we're told that they physically handled Christ on one occasion and then ate breakfast with Him on the seashore on another occasion. Secondly, they were not looking for Jesus to be raised from the dead after His crucifixion. Now, I just wonder how many of you have ever considered that point. Listen to this. After Jesus, after He had died and was buried, it was all over in the minds of the disciples. It was over. Their dreams, their hopes, their aspirations were gone. Why? Because Jesus was dead. In fact, it wasn't until Jesus appeared to them and proved to them that he was indeed alive from the dead that they finally believed in the resurrection. Have you ever picked up on that when you read the record in the gospel accounts? After his crucifixion, after his burial, you know where the disciples were? They were huddled in fear that they might be next. They were scared to death. They weren't running out proclaiming he is risen just as he said. As far as they knew, he was dead. And it was over. Have you ever made that connection? It's right there. It's in the Scriptures. It was over. Thirdly, Jesus did not appear to one or two, but to several hundred to witness the truth of his resurrection. Such a testimony in a court of law would be staggering on the one hand and beyond dispute on the other. In Western civilization, it is only the mouth of two or three witnesses needed to confirm the truth of someone's testimony. But with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, several hundred witnesses could stand up and claim they saw Him. Several hundred. So then our belief in the resurrection is very strong. It's very unwavering, unshakable, because of the fact of credible witnesses and the fact of biblical prophecy. But there's one last prominent fact which Paul the Apostle gives to support why we must believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that is the fact of a transformed life. The fact of a transformed life. Look with me at verses 8 through 11. Paul writes, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." This final fact that Paul uses to prove the resurrection of Christ is unique because it is Paul's own personal testimony. Paul was not among the original apostles, all of whom had been disciples of Jesus during his earthly ministry. He also was not among the 500 other believers who had seen the resurrected Christ. Rather, Paul had been for many years an unbeliever, and not just an unbeliever, but the chief persecutor of the church. Thus he reports in verse 8, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Here's the utter, unparalleled quality of Paul's testimony. Jesus did not appear to Paul during those 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, but several years later. And what's more, it wasn't on an occasion when Paul was visiting a local church or in his prayer closet seeking Jesus. No, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul when he was on his way to the city of Damascus to arrest and to ultimately kill Christians. This is why Paul begins the testimony of his own conversion to Christ with words expressing feelings of genuine unworthiness. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." The The term Paul uses here, translated untimely born, was commonly employed in the first century to refer to an abortion or a miscarriage or a premature birth. In other words, a life incapable to sustain life, to sustain itself. Paul's usage of this term was to allude to his almost violent and unnatural entrance into the circle of believers. Jesus literally knocked Paul off his horse as he was traveling on a mission to destroy the church. Paul's spiritual awakening, therefore, to the truth and reality of the risen Christ was, we could say, no quiet event. Moreover, this term, untimely born, also pointed to the unusual timing of his conversion and his calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul came in late, as it were, to be on mission with the original 12 apostles. Furthermore, to describe himself as untimely born was also a term of derision. Prior to his conversion, which coincided with his seeing Jesus on the Damascus Road, Paul was a spiritually dead, worthless, foul, unclean sinner. He was someone to be scorned by God, but not loved by God. So then, always being sensitive to these facts of his own personal salvation, Paul would say with great self-abasement, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain." Now, what we see both directly and indirectly from these words is that there were three great changes which took place in Paul due to the truth and power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. First, there was a deep recognition of sin. There was a deep recognition of sin. For the first time, Paul realized how far his external religious life was from being internally godly. Face to face with the risen Christ, Paul's smug self-righteousness gave way to the truth of his own conviction as to his own condition as an enemy of God and a persecutor of the church. And understand this, beloved, Paul never got over this. Paul never got over this. If you study Paul's New Testament letters, notice how many times he refers back to what he was before Christ saved him. How often does he return to what he used to be? He never got over that. He never got over that. It's the very reason why the Apostle Paul identified himself as less than the least of all the saints, but yet he was the chief of what? Sinners. The chief. The highest in rank. Paul says, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "For this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That is, what Paul was saying in essence was, of all the sinners that Jesus came into the world to save, I rank number one. I'm the greatest sinner He came into the world to save, because I'm the worst sinner He came into the world to save. That is what Paul is saying in essence. He never got over what he was. And let me ask you, should we? Should we? Jesus didn't come into the world to save a bunch of good people. You were not good. You were very bad. He came to save sinners. He did not come to save righteous people. He came to save despicable, unrighteous sinners. Well, who fits in that category? All of us. All of us. And granted, we're not all guilty of the same sins, to be sure. But it doesn't mean that somehow we're less deserving than others of hell, of the judgment of God, because we're not. And frankly, like Paul, we also, every Christian, should grow in a deeper recognition of their own sin. Because you know what? The closer you come to Christ, the closer you draw to Him, the more in touch you're going to be with His perfect holiness, which means the more in touch you're going to be with your own sinfulness. Like Isaiah that we have been studying in our Bible study hour. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in His perfect, majestic holiness, Isaiah did not come away from that vision saying, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. Isaiah's reaction was, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the Lord. Well, Paul the Apostle, he never got over what he used to be. Secondly, not only was there a deep recognition of sin, but notice he experienced a revolution of character. He experienced a revolution of character. From a persecutor of the church, he became her greatest defender. His life was transformed by the grace of God from one characterized by self-righteous hatred to one characterized by self-giving love. Jesus Christ in resurrection power changed Paul from an oppressor to a servant, from an imprisoner to a deliverer, from a judge to a friend, from a taker of life to a giver of life. When Paul the Apostle wrote to the Corinthian church, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul was not just writing that as a general statement of all Christians, but he was writing that as what was true of himself personally. Because of the risen power of Jesus Christ as the living redeemer of sinful man, Paul the Apostle was changed. He was radically transformed by the power of the risen Christ. He was now a new creation. A man who, he says to the Philippians, once had so much confidence in the flesh. He had all this confidence in the flesh and said to the Philippian church, if you remember, if anyone wants to boast and brag of their confidence in the flesh, I can boast and brag with the best of them even more so. Because I had all this confidence in the flesh. Because I was all of these different things. A Hebrew of Hebrews. The greatest of the Pharisees. And he just goes on with this litany of all these things that he was as a man in the flesh. But now because of Christ, the Apostle Paul looked back at all of that confidence in the flesh and he said, it's worth nothing. He says, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, more than that, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Beloved, what in the world would change a man like Paul into a man like that? I mean, you've got to appreciate this fact. The Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, this man had one mission, he had one agenda. One goal, and it was to destroy from the face of the earth the church of Jesus Christ. Okay? He was the ultimate type A personality, all right? Totally goal-oriented. And he was going to use every means possible to get the job done. You have to appreciate that. To really appreciate his conversion. Because nothing would stop Paul once Saul. Nothing would stop him from destroying the church, but the head of the church, Jesus Christ. It would take the risen Christ to put a total end to Saul of Tarsus, the greatest persecutor of the church. Paul had a radical change of character. He was transformed by the grace and power of the risen Christ. But then thirdly, notice that Paul experienced a dramatic redirection of energy. He experienced a dramatic redirection of energy. As zealously as he had once opposed God's redeemed people, he now served them. He was now the servant of the church. Moreover, Paul's greatest passion was to make much of Christ in all things, despite whatever he suffered for such a righteous and holy cause. But what is the explanation for such a transformed life like the Apostle Paul? What is the explanation for this? There's only one explanation. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's the only explanation for a life like that of Paul. Christ is risen from the dead. And beloved, that's the only explanation for why we're here today. For why we're gathered here. It's because Christ is risen from the dead. Well, in closing this study, let me leave you with three applications. Three applications for what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for all of us here today, 2,000 years later. First, since Christ is risen from the dead, then everything the Bible says is true. Since Christ is risen from the dead, then everything the Bible says is true. Jesus Christ rose from the dead precisely when and in the way He had predicted. Therefore, His resurrection gives powerful proof to the trustworthiness and reliability of the Word of God. So because Christ is risen from the dead, then everything the Bible says is true. Number two, since Christ is risen from the dead, then the only way to God for salvation is clearly proven as through Jesus Christ alone. This was the greatest argument which the apostles gave in all their sermons for why unbelievers should repent and turn to Christ for salvation. He is risen from the dead. Thus, everything he said of himself is plainly true. And what did Jesus say of himself? I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, beloved, I want you to think hard about this. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then he was an absolute lunatic and a liar. You don't make a statement like that. You don't make a claim like that. You don't make an absolute claim like that to say, no one comes to God but through me. You don't make a claim like that unless you've got the goods to back it up. And the Lord Jesus did back it up. Because He conquered the grave. He conquered death. He is risen from the dead. So since Christ is risen from the dead, then the only way to God for salvation is clearly proven as through Jesus Christ alone. And then lastly, since Christ is risen from the dead, then those who trust in Him alone for their salvation will be really saved. Really saved. Okay? Think about this. Salvation in Jesus Christ is not a philosophy. It is not a fairy tale. Nor is it a psychological idea which men have come up with in order to cope with this harsh and cruel world. No. No. Salvation in Jesus Christ is the supernatural work of God carried out through the life and death of Christ, being confirmed by the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. Hence, for all who call on Jesus Christ to save them, that is to put them right with God, forgiving and cleansing them of their sins, removing the condemnation they deserve for their sins, setting them free from the power of sin, and in turn granting them the perfect righteousness of Christ Himself. For every sinner who calls on Christ by faith for this salvation, they can be assured Jesus will really save them because He is really risen from the dead. He is a real Savior because He is alive. His remains are no longer in the tomb. We don't make pilgrimages over to Jerusalem to see the remains of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, there's His grave, there's the tomb, and we're just coming to pay homage to that great man that He was. Yep, there He is. No. Oh, no, no, no. The tomb is empty. Because He is risen, just as He said. And because He is risen, just as He said, I can stand here today and declare to you, based on the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there is no other name given among men under heaven by which they can be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And so therefore I can say to you, trust in Christ now, and He will save you. Believe Him today to save you, to rescue your soul from the condemnation that your sins deserve, to reconcile you to God, to bring you at peace with God. Trust Christ right now. Right now. And He will save you. Because He is a Savior who really saves. And the only reason He's a Savior who really saves is because He is risen from the dead. And so I say, look to Him. Look to Him now as your only hope, your only confidence, your only assurance of being accepted and forgiven by God. When the Word of God says, call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That promise is backed up by this fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So believe Him, trust Him, take Him at His word, because He is here. He is here. And he has been speaking to us through his word, calling sinners to come to him by his word, because he is risen from the dead, just as he said. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We are so grateful to you for the fact that your eternal Son is indeed risen from the dead. We thank you, Father, that the grave could not hold him. That death could not imprison him. But by your omnipotent power, you raised your Son from the grave. And we thank you, Lord, that that fact proves everything that Jesus said and did by his life and death. And therefore, our faith is not in a memory. Our faith is in a living, risen, eternal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for those in our midst that have yet to believe, that have yet to turn, that have yet to be truly converted to the Lord Jesus. We pray earnestly for them that you would grant them the faith, Father, to call upon Christ right now, to believe on the Lord Jesus and look to him as their only hope and confidence right in this moment. May this be the day of their salvation. We plead with you, Father, for such mercy, for the sake of Christ. In his name we ask. Amen.